again, we're at Psalm 19, and we're still at Lesson 7. Last week I announced Lesson 7, and but also announced Part 1. This is Part 2 of Lesson 7 from Psalm 19, May the 29th today. We looked at it and saw right off the bat that there's a division from David, the author of Psalm 19. He's pouring out his heart. First off, in recognition of how God has portrayed himself, declared himself, made himself known through creation. Psalm 19 is where we are this morning. He's done that through creation, and then specifically, he's done that through the heavens and the observation of the heavens. Now, we won't go back because that's all our lesson was about, the first six verses there in Psalm 19. Last week, but I pray that that was rich for us as we dove into that. Now we move into the second part here. Our second portion of Psalm 19 as David lays it out for us once again. So we've contemplated the heavens and the glory of the heavens and how they, as it says, declare, speak forth the word of God without even saying anything, without making any noise, just the sheer expanse of the heavens, the glory of them, according to the Word of God, is a testimony that God exists, that He is. And we shared a good deal of information about that. So he shifts from God's world to God's Word. That's where we're going to be today as we look at what comes through the Holy Spirit, of course, out of David's heart, as he's contemplated the heavens. You know, we remarked back in, what was it, Psalm 8, you know, it begins, he talks about, you know, the heavens and so forth, and why is the Lord even mindful, or maybe I should say Yahweh, why is he even mindful of man? That was back in Psalm 8 that we went through and talked about God's creation. So here you move from, as one writer says, sort of a microcosm, a look from above or looking up above to looking inward, a microcosm, not a macrocosm, but a microcosm. And that's exactly what the works of the heavens are supposed to do, and certainly the work of God's Word within our heart. That's what it's supposed to do in our heart. That should be our response when confronted with the truth of God, whether it's something that we've witnessed in nature, particularly the heavens, or certainly when we see it from His Word. So that's the way that works, and that's what he's going to focus on here. That's why we often say, and many have said, Psalm 19 in itself is a microcosm, a really smaller look, if you will, a specific look at Psalm 119. You know, we see that. And certainly, in fact, one author says, I know one in the biblical commentary says there's like 10 words that describe the Word, you know, concepts, truths, judgments, testimonies, all that, that are used in both those Psalms, okay? So, takes us to a very deep place regarding the Word of God and its impact upon our life, and we'll get into some of that here in a moment. As we're going to look literally on a couple of these word for word. There's a lot of information about the first few verses that we'll be looking at, 7, 8, 9, and 10 there, okay? So David will identify the Word of the Lord utilizing six of these words and so forth. Now, in different translations, they might come out a little differently, but he talks about the law, testimony, precepts, commandments. Fear is in there, and judgments. Now, fear is not really a technical word, as MacArthur puts it, for describing the Word. It'd be kind of a stretch. It's more of a response. That is to say that when we come into the presence of God's Word, whatever the text, and we're beginning the full impact of it, anytime the Word of God is speaking into our life, there must be, if there's a proper response, there must be on our part an element of fear, an element of fear. And we exhausted that with that study that we did. I know in my community group, Martin was the author, but it was about understanding and having a right fear of God. Can you remember the name of that, the book? I can't recall it all of a sudden.
It's Albert Martin, The Forgotten Fear.
The Forgotten Fear, thank you. Yeah, it's been a couple of years ago. And we looked at that. Now, most of us know that when we're talking about fear in this context, we're usually talking about reverence, okay? A reverential awe, we like to say, and that's certainly there. But this whole concept, this reality about experiencing this proper, worshipful, needful level of fear when we're confronted with the Word of God is important. It has to do with our relationship. It has to do with the focus on how we see ourselves before God. You remember when Moses he went up in the burning bush and all that, and you know, he's told to take off his shoes because the place he's walking on is holy ground. Okay, and we have that thing going on there. Then you start begin to see this impact of true worship. We refer to it sometimes when we talk about John in the Revelation, as I shared not long ago, where he bows down not once but twice when confronted with the great and almighty God and the truth of his word and his awesomeness. He's bowed down worshiping an angel. Okay, he's messed up. He's confused. Okay, get up. You can see the guy doing it. We have that, and we're needy, and we have to see ourselves before God in our true state. Okay. That's going to involve a level of reverential awe. That's going to involve some level of fear as we see where we are, as we confront our sin. This whole thing this morning, and I'm so thankful. It couldn't have been a better preparation for my time this morning than what Shane did this morning, even the music. Okay, even he went to Psalm 119 in verses 20 through 45, that particular passage there is all over what we're going to be looking at here in a minute when we begin with verse 7. But to be sure, it's about the Word of God, understanding the Word of God and allowing the impact of that Word to shake us, to hold up, if you will, the mirror of God's Word before us so that we can truly see ourselves. That's the miracle of His Word. That's where the change comes in to play. Jane did a marvelous job this morning of talking about people who want to bypass that. You know, they want the emotional, the upheaval, the experience, but they don't want to deal with the cost. They don't want to deal with the reality of following Christ. And that's simple. If you want to know what's going to happen when you follow Christ, just read the Word. Just listen to Christ's own words. And they talk about tribulation, and Paul talks about it. He talks about being created for the purpose of suffering. You cannot bypass suffering for the cause of Christ. You can't do it. When it's precious to you, when you understand that His sacrifice was the only thing, it was the absolute most instrumental part in securing the salvation of everyone who ever believed, and that's been applied to you for all time and eternity, now you're beginning to get to the point when you are, I should say, where you have the moxie, you know, the trueness, the truthfulness to be able to bear up. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't fail, but that's the impact of the Word. And I think in so many ways here, this is what's trying to be put forward here. And we'll begin in verse 7 here in just a second. When we look at these verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's going to put forth, six different synonyms. And I shared them with you. But along with those synonyms for the Word, whether it's testimonies or whatever, he's going to give some characteristics about that one word. Along with that, he'll go back, and thirdly, he'll show an illustration that kind of brings that out. Or you might even say the reality, the emotion that the truth about that the Word of God evokes in us. We find that. And it's really, it's not a hodgepodge. You can look at these things together, as you should. They're all related, but just like so many things, if you look at them specifically, and that's what we're going to try to do today, they each speak a little bit differently. Even though they're talking about the same thing, they're talking about the Word of God. It's just so dynamic. So the Holy Spirit picked a different word, and when you get in there and look at it, you just find some other little nuance that helps us see the Word more clearly, if that makes sense. Now, I enjoyed using my Zodiati's study Bible, the Hebrew-Greek study Bible, because literally, when I look in there, the words that you want to look at, I mean, the ones that jump out right off the page and say, oh, I need to look at that Hebrew word. Well, he's already got it done. Okay, all you got to do is flip to the back and see the specific nature of that word and how it's used. So that's what I've tried to involve myself in. You may say, well, man, that become, for lack of a better term, that could be a little bit wordy. Well, I don't know. If you love this kind of stuff, it's not. And if you're really looking for that little nugget, that little diamond, okay, and how it applies, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say, and indeed does say, then you'll stay on it, and you'll get after it, and you'll look at it until you find it. It'll be obvious when you do. So with that, let me just start, rather than read them all through, let's just start with verse number 7 here. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then there's a second one. And each of the first few will have a second declaration. He adds, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay? Well, we'll take the first part first. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, first off, think of it in context, as David is writing here. And he makes reference to the law. What is he talking about? You and I might be tempted to say, well, we got the whole ball of wax here, okay? We've got the whole revelation. We've got the Old and the New Testament. And David didn't even have all that. So what is he talking about here? Let's just keep it in context. What's he talking about? What's law? When he says the law, what's he talking about? Exactly. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word is Torah. That's what he's talking about there. And I think that's interesting. Now, you and I, we think, oh, all these marvelous things that we have, and, you know, all of Paul's 13 books and all this kind of stuff, and all, oh, we can go and we can really get the meat of it. We can see, well, he didn't have all of that. And he still is experiencing this great glory, this testimony of God's Word in his heart and the truthfulness of it. I'm sure he understands, no doubt, the nature of the law. And what the law of God can do and what it cannot do. And yet it's still glorious to him. Very glorious. Because he understands other things other than just the Ten Commandments, okay? He understands what God is doing. He understands the other things that Moses, for instance, has declared. For instance, in 18:15, when he talks about, hey, there's another guy coming. There's a Redeemer coming. There's a prophet who's coming, and he understands that. So it's wonderful. And he's pulling this out, literally, of the Pentateuch. And, of course, we'll remind you here, the word Lord here is Yahweh. Remember, this is covenantal God. This is the God who reveals himself, who's revealed his name. So when he says law, he is indeed Torah. He's talking about the first five books of Moses here. And he says that it's perfect. Now, it's the Hebrew word tamim, okay? I think I got that right. And it literally means without blemish. It means that it's complete, it's full. A phrase that he's threw in there, he says it's sincerely sound. In other words, it's foundational. Along with that, it brings a level of comfort. It's without spot, it's undefiled, it's upright, it's whole. It's all of those things when he says it's perfect. You know, and before I compared this same kind of speech in a different context to where Christ talks about finding that pearl of great price. You find that thing and it's worth getting rid of everything else, laying everything else aside and pursuing this one thing. And once again, he's talking about the first five books of Moses. Because he finds direction. He finds clarity. He sees God working. And his mind and his heart is filled. Absolutely filled. So you've got the law, which is perfect. And then we talked about the illustration. What is the illustration? What does it do? He says here it is restoring. What does it restore? One's very soul. We know there's no salvation in the law, do we not? The Bible's clear on that. Galatians talks about it. The law is what? It's our schoolmaster. It teaches us. David was taught by the law. He was set on that narrow path by the law. He understood what God says. That's the way it is. And if you do this, this is going to happen. And if you don't do this that you're supposed to, this is going to happen. And here, it's restorative. It's the word, I think it's pronounced Schwab, not like the people, yeah. S-H-U-W-B is the word. And it literally means, it's often used to refer to returning to the starting point or to turn back. It talks about recompense or recovering, to refresh, to return, to reverse, to set again, to go back. It speaks of, quite frankly, redemption or of deliverance, of something being made whole or being made right, back, being able to go back to a safe place and restart, kind of, that kind of thing. It restores the soul in this case. What about the next phrase? He says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, the testimony, the word here, a particular Greek word, and it means just simply witness. And it speaks of that which is trustworthy, that which is true. Also, that which is clarifying. That's the work of the testimony of God's word. That's why we rejoice in saying that the word of God doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't do that. We can go to the word of God and truly find the will of God clearly. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture and so forth. It's a commentary on itself. It's meant to be understood with clarity. God has provided that for us. And this testimony is a witness to us. Now let me go ahead and say, and I may say it two or three more times before we get done, what activates that in our life? What activates this truth, this knowledge of God's Word? It was the same for David. What made this come alive in his life as he was privileged to perhaps read it and understand it? Exactly. Exactly. It was the work of God, the supernatural work of God in his own heart and life. These testimonies, he declares, they are sure. That's a Hebrew word, aman. It means to build up or to support. Once again, a reference to a very firm foundation. It's the same type of phrase that would be used, I understand, if you were talking about a situation or like to foster, like as a parent would foster a child, or a nurse would provide for a child, was the way it would have been used back in that day. And it adds that one way to explain it would be a word that means to be permanent or quiet. But permanent or quiet because of an assurance. Something, again, you can rest in, find foundation on. It provides peace along with this assurance. This is what David's going back and working to experience. The Holy Spirit's working this out in his heart and life as he puts this down. We see this. This is his experience with simply the Word of God. And you know he's looking back on a life. I mean, just trusting, believing, not knowing. Maybe sometimes in our life we've all had the experience not even feeling. Just knowing what the Word of God says. And the question is, am I going to believe it? Am I going to stand on it? And I'm going to move forward on the truth of God's Word? Or am I going to find, you know, some, you know, method of rationalization or whatever, procrastination, which really just works out into disobedience? He had learned better than that. So the testimonies of the Lord are sure. And here we have it. He says, making wise the simple. I guess in our day and time, nobody would like to say that they were simple or simple-minded. I remember when I did my dad's funeral, I talked about my dad being a solid man and being a simple man and being a saved man. And I remember when I talked about him being a simple man in his life, I wasn't talking about being a simpleton. I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about, quite frankly, finding the right kind of enjoyment, you know, contentment in the simple things of life. That's what he loved, you know. But I mentioned things like grandkids and, you know, fishing or whatever he, you know, would be doing. It didn't take a lot to satisfy him, but he always seemed like he had a deep, a profound appreciation for what he did have. There's an element of simpleness, obviously, in believing and accepting simply what God has said. It's just it. And sometimes when we're trying to work through things and the difficulty and this, that, and all the barriers that come into our life that we have to deal with and the implications of God's word and so forth, and we have that tendency to want to change it a little bit. We want to modify it a little bit. We want to make it applicable to our particular situation, when what we really should do is take it on its face value and move forward with that truth and just see what God will do. He makes wise the simple. And it means, it's a Hebrew word, it means to be wise in mind, words, and actions. It's a total process, which speaks to the power of God's word. It's effective. It's complete. It's complete. And that's what we see. He gets all of this from his understanding of the first five books of the Bible and his life thus far, how he has allowed that to be implemented into his own life, where he's seen the Word of God to be truth. He's found security and comfort in nothing more, nothing less than the Word of God. You know, I didn't go back and do it, but I could. I marked some things down. But specifically, if we just take a moment to look back at what David knew, what he had, Genesis. You're talking about origins, right? Creation, the fall of man, sacrifice, and redemption. He found all of that. Okay, he understood that. God's covenant with Abraham, God's sovereignty, we see in that. I love it at the end when he's talking about Joseph. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All these different things that were an encouragement to him. Exodus is about deliverance, our covenant God, who is Yahweh, revealing himself. There we have the Ten Commandments. So much more in Leviticus, the law of worship, talking about not only the law, but how to make that practical in our life. It's about holy living is what it's about. And then Numbers, of course, we associate that with the wilderness journey and so forth, but yet God's provision during all that particular time. And then lastly, in Deuteronomy, the laws of God, the Decalogue, where they go back, and now he breaks down the Ten Commandments again. The Shema, shall love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy mind. Wonderful things. And there again, I'd mentioned in 1815, the coming prophet. How would you be today if all you had was the first five books of the Bible? No knowledge of what comes after that. No knowledge of the New Testament. Just able to go and to see that. You know, it was one of the biggest things that helped me when I was going through the elder training. And I think it's with most people, I mean, they wind up in their Christian life, for lack of better, they focus, for whatever reason, on the New Testament. And Shane made it clear, so we're not going to do that. So we're going to start in the Old Testament, okay. And he was, you know, but it was such a rich, rich process. And so much, it brings so much together. I think I've shared that before with you. But how would you be if that's all you had? Would you be able to go in there and you see the things that God says, this is what you do and this is what you don't do, and you find the elements of redemption throughout? Okay, they're throughout the Old Testament. You'll find them there. We know that that prophet's coming. Okay, you know, it's just wonderful. And you wonder, and you look at David's life, and you see what he had and what he didn't have, and yet it was sufficient. What he did have was very sufficient. Look at number 8, the precepts. Let's talk about the precepts for a moment. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Once again, we have two in this verse, precepts. Normally, a word that would be translated like statutes. King James Version translates it statutes. It's a odd word to pronounce. It's P-I-Q-Q-U-W-D. So have at it. And it just simply means a collection of laws, but only of the law. It was a unique word, okay? And it talked about the collection of the law. So that's what he's talking about. So he's talking about the whole thing, the law as a whole, as he has it. And he says it's right. It's yashar, okay? It's complete. It's just. It's straight. It's upright. And what it produces is this firm confidence. Now, David, obviously, when he's thinking about this and he goes back and he wants to give an illustration, what does he say? He says it's rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. And I like that Hebrew word for heart, leb. Makes me think of leb-leb. Leb-leb, the heart. Okay, I can remember that one. It's rejoicing the heart. It talks of the feelings, the will, and the intellect within the scope of that particular word, the linguists tell us, it would encompass all of those things. And I thought that was interesting when he mentions the feelings, the will, and the intellect. That is really comparative to what we understand about what's necessary for salvation, right? We know that that involves the mental, emotional, and as we say, the volitional aspects of our understanding of God and the gospel. We know that. You have to know, you have to understand, and you have to do, you have to yield. And he's saying right here that these precepts, all these things together, remember the word talks about the collection of the law as a whole, they rejoice the heart. Why? Because they're right. It's the word of God. This is the impact that it has. You can say that it impacts the whole body, mind, body, soul, spirit, everything. This is the work of the Word of God. The Old Testament, obviously, is replete in giving us that to make that clear. And then the second portion here, he says that the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, this word here is mitzvah for commandment. Mitzvah. You might be familiar with that word. It's funny when you look at these Hebrew words, sometimes the word looks exactly the same, and we'll look at one in a moment, but one letter is different. One letter is different, and it gives it a little bit different meaning. But here, this particular word refers to a command, whether human or divine, any kind of command, but it focuses on laws and ordinances and precepts, as we see here. He says these are pure. They're absolutely pure. A quote from Spurgeon here, he said, it is well again to observe the gradation, he calls it. The gradation, the convert became a disciple and next a rejoicing soul. He now obtains a discerning eye and as a spiritual man discerneth all things through, though he himself is discerned of no man. And he's just talking about what the simple Word of God does, how complete it is. This context here, as I said, talks about the emotional, the mental, and the volitional. It talks about all of that. I like to say it this way. That's what would be conjured up in their mind when these words were used in the Hebrew language. And it was efficient. It was effective. And what is the response? He says it enlightens the eyes, the things that we see, the things that we take in. Okay, I'm sure that would include the things that we hear. And it can be used as to represent like all of our senses. It enlightens the eyes, what we experience. The Word of God brings light to any and all situations in life, does it not? That's what it does. And again, I find it interesting that David finds this through his relationship with God Almighty, with Yahweh, based solely on his understanding and experience in the first five books of the Bible. That's what he has here. Christ is the light of the world. We know that. That's the world that we live in, right? John, he talks about Jesus and light. He talks about that a lot. Light, truth, and abiding. That's what John talks about. It even says that we're part of that light, right? Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. This light of who God is seen specifically through His Word is just fantastic. That's why we want to read it, and that's why we want to study it. Not just read through it, but to study it, to dig into it, to allow it to speak to us. We can see the same things that David saw. We can see it. The same things that the Holy Spirit has for us today. So it's there for enlightening the eyes, shedding light on any situation. Is it our manner? Is it the way we roll to enter into a situation, a difficult situation, perhaps one that requires significant thought and prayer? A decision has to be made. A stance has to be taken. Something has to go into effect. And what do we say? What does the Word of God have on this particular issue? And do we ever fail to find it? No. I've never been in an elder meeting where they said, you know, that's just not in the Bible. We just don't know. Okay? Now, granted, there are things where not specifically is it there, but when it comes to relations and other related things, and you pull together the collective wisdom of God's Word, and you can arrive at the will of God through His Word. That's what we try to do. That's what we're going to be held accountable and are being held accountable to do a step further. That's what we'll be judged on, whether we did that or not. Was there some ulterior motive? Was there something else? Then you weren't teaching and preaching and working according to the Word of God. You get everybody on that page, and that'd be great. That'd be wonderful. It enlightens the eyes. It brings light. It brings clarity to a situation. Verse 9, he speaks here, deviates a little bit. Well, it's not so much a descriptor of a word, as I said. But he talks about this fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Let's just do that one first. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word fear is yirah, okay? And it does speak of reverence. It also has an element of, as it says, exceeding dreadfulness. It talks about the awareness. In context here, the awareness of God's Word, the impact of the truth of God. There's an element of fearfulness there. But it's a worshipful kind of fear. It's that reverential awe that we talk about. And here he says a word that you really want to look at. Might be one of the first words you might think is out of place when he says that this fear is clean. A word that means pure, and it says in the Hebrew sense, it means purity, whether it's physical, chemical, ceremonial, or even in a moral sense. It's clean. There's nothing to back away from. There's nothing that would taint, okay? And it's talking, remember now, it's talking about fear. So it's talking about a right response, a right kind of fearful response. Obviously, as best as I can describe it, it's like knowing who I am and what my position is, what my great need is, what God has said about me, how He's going to treat me. He's not going to treat me with what I deserve, okay? He's going to treat me in mercy and in grace. I must respond the way His Word requires me to respond. And I can stand before Him with great fear in my heart. I'd bow my head. I'm down on my face. And He says that kind of fear is clean. It's not tainted. It paints a picture of us being in the right place with the right mind and the right attitude and the right response. It bothers me when I see how flippant some people, even some denominations are, you know, granted mostly in the charismatic vein, on how they approach God and talk about God. This is how we approach Him. With reverential awe. But those words don't quite get it. We just dig in a little deeper based on the words that David is using right here, fearfully, a clean fear. And he says, it's enduring forever, enduring forever. The word forever here, a little Hebrew word, the word is just, it's got a little apostrophe and it's A-D. That's the word, ad, I guess, ad, ad. But it talks about duration in light of perpetuity, eternity, that which is everlasting, of course. Even had a phrase in there, world without end. Forever. That's the strength of it. It will not change. It will be the same. It's always been this way. It's the way it is now. It's the way it'll be in the future. Enduring forever. This whole thing with the fear, and we go back a lot of times, and I'm tempted, well, and we can go back to Romans 3:18 for a moment. That verse is talking about the ungodly and their pursuits. And it says plainly there, you'll recall, they have no fear of God. There was no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way Paul described them. No fear. It was necessary that they understand their position before God. It would evoke fear that was gone, that was not present. That's scary, and we see so much evidence of that now, that mankind can convince himself he's on a road, a terrible road, he's going down a road of destruction, and yet he can convince himself to the point where the Word of God even does not place him in a situation before God where he sees himself needy. He can still justify and rationalize what he thinks. We see that being worked out in our society right now. All these social issues, abortion being one of them, so many other things. If you just call it something else and you talk about it long enough, and you manufacture some positive benefits, so to speak, all these different things that you put out there to build your case, and yet you come back, if you go back to the Word, God has said, all right, does the Bible not, in that case, abortion, does it not define life, right? Life in the womb, it certainly does. But we're able to move beyond that to the point where even God's Word with some does not arrest their heart. Why? Because there's no fear of God in their life. That's gone. They don't experience that. And this is the state that many are in. This is the state. Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a pretty simple and straightforward statement. We dwelt on that a bit when we were back on the Olivet Discourse. But it's simple. The Word of God. That's what's in view here. And then he speaks of judgments. In the second part here, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. A different word, judgments, a different synonym for the word, and it's the word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-O-T, and it pertains particularly to a verdict, as in a courtroom type situation. Pronounced, it's something that's pronounced, as we say, judiciously, a sentence or formal decree. In this case, regarding divine law, the judgments of God. What are they? Brother Shane, boy, you hit on this morning too. You mentioned truth three times. I took note. They are true, is what David says. Perfect. True. Got to the heart of the matter. Rightly judged in every situation. He's going to rightly judge you and I. Do you know that? We're going to be judged. The difference will be we have an advocate. We have an advocate, the only advocate. That's what we have. We'll give an account. We will. Because God's going to call it like it is. He talks about that scene where that which is hidden now is going to be known later. I hope that's a private viewing, don't you? I hope that's a private revelation. But it'll be based upon absolute truth. The final judgment for you and I will be one of mercy and grace if we've responded to this word, particularly the gospel, in faith and in repentance, or we might even say repentant faith. If we've done that, God can satisfy and has indeed satisfied His judgment for us because a penalty has been paid. Nobody's gotten away with anything. Those who are condemned rightly so. Those who are saved by the one sacrificial product, and that's Christ, His redemption for us accomplished on the cross. His judgments, His judicial verdict is absolutely perfect because God is perfect. Point is, those who think that some way, somehow, God's going to let them just creep into heaven because He is indeed merciful and gracious, there's no justice in that. God won't have that. He won't allow that. He's provided for salvation. And He's done that judiciously. That's why these courtroom type official words, that's why they're used. So he says these judgments are true. Emeth is the word. Stability, trustworthiness, assurity. That which is firmly established and faithful. It's right, it's sure. They're true. And the question again is do we believe that? Do we find comfort in that? If we first come to Christ, if we first come to God, David came before the Lord. He presented himself before the Lord at some point, okay? He examined his own heart, and he was able to see the heart of God and what God had revealed in the first five books. He was able to respond and simply trust God, believing that His word was true. Understanding his own need. That's why he said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He understood that from the first five books. Not just that he knew his own heart. His judgments are true. And what else does it say about that? They are righteous altogether. Another Hebrew word, T-S-A-D-A-Q. You can give that one a try if you want to. T-S-A-D-A-Q. But it means right in a moral or forensic sense. In other words, when we say forensic, you know, I think a courtroom, that which is presented to prove, that which is presented as a witness, as a testimony. They're righteous altogether, and their findings are going to be spot on. His judgments. They're righteous altogether. And here again is that sense of cleansing. That's an element of this word in the way that it's used. It means to make something right. It's hard to go through this for me to look at this. It's wonderful to see the same declarations of truth in the Old Testament that we know and cling to. Obviously, in the New Testament, we see them come to life in a different way. We look back on the fulfillment of God's justice for sinners in providing the sacrificial death of Christ. We see that. He goes on in verse 10 as he talks about these things all together. In verse 10 he says, they are more desirable than gold. What's more desirable than gold? Ask yourself that. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honeycomb and the drippings of the honeycomb. The they is the judgments. Think about that now. They are the judgments. That's what he's talking about. They're more desirable than gold. It's okay to be judged before a holy and righteous God if you believe and have responded to His word rightly. Repentant faith. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. Bible truth is enriching to the soul in the highest degree. And he says the metaphor that he's taught is you got gold, which is a precious substance in any culture, in any time. Gold, then you've got much gold, then you've got, he talks about the quality. Now you've got fine gold. He's just using words that say, hey, man, it is totally sufficient what we find. And even in God's judgment, Spurgeon said, a spiritual treasure is more noble than mere material wealth. So should it be desired and sought after with great eagerness. I hope and pray that when you're studying the Word of God, that you're able to, if you're studying a particular passage or a particular topic, when you get through it, and you, I don't know what the word would be, you kind of broken through, you understand it, and you understand it in its full context of Scripture. You're not pulling something out of context. And you realize you just learned something. You just got exposed. You just received this gift of knowledge from God's Word. You have that now. You understand it. You believe His Word, and now you see it here as it's made applicable to your particular situation or whatever is at hand there. You just got that. That is a wonderful thing. He's saying these are the things, these are precious gems. These are the things that we sell out for. This is that pearl of great price. That's what it is. These are the things that we want to cling to. God provides that. So he adds, do we desire solid gold or do we desire solid truth? Ask yourself that question. Which is more important to you today? Solid gold or solid truth? Solid truth. Earthly enjoyments are utterly contemptible when compared to spiritual gain and understanding, according to Charles Spurgeon. And then he adds, he says, sweeter than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. That is, they're truly pleasurable. They're sustaining. They meet our needs. They're desirable. We enjoy them. They're worthy of pursuit. They're worthy of any cost. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word. His Word reveals who God is. It reveals His mind, His heart, His love for us, His provision for us. But then, maybe a word that kind of brings us around here, he says in verse 11, he says, moreover, on top of this, he's saying, and even in some cases more important for us as individuals, he says, by them your servant is warned. You're warned. And he adds, in keeping them, there is great reward. That word servant here is that word that we often find. You find it throughout the Old Testament. It's synonymous with doulos in the New Testament, which of course is the word for slave, because it refers in general to servant, but there's always this element of bondage associated with the word ebed, as I understand it. So that's what you have. So he's talking about one who has, one as a servant. This person has lost themselves in service and in obedience to God. That is to say, you belong to God. Now, that's not just in word. This is the way you live. This is the way you see yourself. You would be described as one, with this word, you're one who can, who others would describe perhaps as being godly. That's what you're about. That's how you examine life and what comes before you as His servant. And he says, in this, you're warned through the Word of God. And it means to enlighten by cautioning, to enlighten by admonition. It can be used in terms of shining even, but when it talks about shining, as I understand, it's talking about like focusing light on a particular topic or course of action. It brings things into light, and it's not very similar to what we looked at earlier when we talked about light. And through that, zahar is the word, Z-A-H-A-R, through that you learn, you're taught. It means that you respond to that warning. Paul talks about us not being ignorant of the devices of the devil. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of warning. It's the kind that we take in and we use to make decisions. We use that knowledge to give us direction on how we talk and how we think and what we say and where we go and what we do and don't do. That's the result of that warning. So your servant is warned, he says, and in keeping them there is great reward, shamar, in keeping, okay? And it means, it was a phrase that we use, it talks about to hedge about something with thorns, all right? You got the picture? It's a picture of a defense being put up around us. And you know, we've talked about it before. I know we did in Matthew, like with the vineyards and all, that they would actually, you know, build the fence and they'd put the thorn bushes around. And we talk about thorns. Y'all been to the Middle East. Did you see any over there? I mean, some of them are like this, okay? They're 3 inches big. And they would use that in defense, okay? Hedge about, to put it all the way around, to guard, to protect, to attend to beware of, to take heed is what it's talking about, or to mark, to take note of, to look narrowly. And it's talking about having that kind of focus. This is what the Word of God allows us to do, to have a focused perspective on life, on any particular issue. How? From what God's Word has to say about that particular thing. Being focused is part of that keeping. Yeah. And he says there's great reward. Psalm 24, 3 and 5 reads this way. Psalm 24, 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." That's who can enter. That's why we're being kept. And when we're moving, and when we yield to that keeping aspect of the Word of God, in other words, we truly respond with all of our being in faith and in the right kind of belief, we experience that. God allows us to enter. That's what Psalm 24 is talking about. Our hands are made clean by His justification, not because we're perfect. Our hearts are made pure through what He's done. We talked about justification. And then David, okay, we're at the end. David's talked about the creation. He's talked about the impact of God's Word in his life. And now he asks the question. He really gets personal here with verse 12, and we see it. Where has this taken him? He's just all this introspection is going on him. And this here is rhetorical. He says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" And that's got a question mark. It really should have an exclamation point, some of the authors say. It's talking about God's graciousness. We can't correct God. And when he sees that, that's on the basis of knowing I've heard his word, I've understood his word, I've read his word, I've subjected myself to his word, and I found it to be faultless, spotless, pure, and clean, totally acceptable for every level of direction in my life. So who could bring anything against God is what he's saying. This is a rhetorical question. And when the psalmist, when David here, he's praising God, his mind goes back to the Word of God, and he sees himself as needy. He does. And he's once again, he's filled with awe. I would dare say he's experiencing some level of fear again, the reverential kind of fear. I added, the goodness of God in both His creation and His Word has prompted David to look at his own sin. And such is the normal response to the overwhelming truth and conviction of God's Word. And again, it was David who said in Psalm 66:18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Very simple, very straightforward. He's before God. He's talking about his own experience. He's talking about the time like he's in prayer. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty. He's probably hem-hawing around. He's not going to the point of the matter. He's not crying out for mercy, at least at the beginning of his prayer. And I'm speculating. But this is our situation, isn't it? Until the truth of God's word and the power, the overwhelming power of his presence forces us to say, no, this is what God said. This is what you did. This is what you were thinking when you did it. You know how you got there. You know why you said what you said. So own it, confess it, and trust the forgiveness of God. You cannot hide, as he says, or regard iniquity in your heart and expect God to hear your prayers. He hears everything for sure. But his interest is in you fessing up. That's what his interest is in. And you being clean. You know, and he prays about those things. He prays about hidden faults, right? In 12, who can discern his errors? He says plainly, acquit me of hidden faults. What are those? Presumptuous sins. You know, later he would even say, what's it, Psalm 25:7, he would say, don't remember not, Lord, the sins of my youth. David had dealt with sin at all these different levels. The secret ones, the presumptuous ones, the hidden ones, the ones that he committed as a kid when he knew better, but he was immature. We got those, don't we? And he dealt with them at every level, and he laid them before God, and he said, I want these behind me. I want them behind me. I'm not going to hide them. This was his experience through. And we know his life. We know the difficulties that he had. Man, I'm about out of time. I am out of time. Y'all got to go. Go. Right quick. 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Presumptuous. Here's one of those Hebrew words, P-E-S-H-A. It means to revolt morally or religiously. And it's from a word, not pesha, as I said, P-E-S-H-A. Another Hebrew word that's pasha, P-A-S-H-A. It comes from that word. And that word means to break away from just authority. So when we're talking about presumptuous sins, that's what we're talking about. We assume a little too much. That's what the word's talking about. It can mean to apostatize, but literally to quarrel or to be offensive. I found a note, and let me finish up. I found a note at the end. I don't look at Zodiati's notes a lot. He doesn't have many of them in his study Bible, but he made a study note here on the word presumptuous as it relates to presumptuous sins. And this is what he said. And I don't know if I know I've told you. He stayed at my house one day after church, Spiro Zodiatis. I got to meet him. He took a nap in my bed, okay, him and his wife. Nice guy. I mean, he's up in years, and that's where I got my study Bible. Here's what he said. Presumptuous sins are arrogant and irreverent moral actions. Some people, even religious people, have a bold and daring confidence in God's goodness. But they do not obey him or heed his warnings because they realize that he will always forgive them later. At least that's what's between their ears. We cannot evoke God's blessing and continue to live in sin. We must not be complacent about our spiritual condition. Instead, we ought to search deeply in our hearts for the possibility of hidden, selfish causes of our misfortunes. He's just talking about owning it. And he didn't make a lot of comments, but he commented on this one. And I remember we had a discussion there. We talked about 1 John and what 1 John and talked about the changed life and so forth. And he was all over this thing, and that was in the 80s, I think, when he visited, was at our home? He spoke at our church and went home with Melissa and I for lunch and so forth. But that was the thing with him right now. He was kind of calling people to question about, you know, what later turned into this issue about lordship salvation. People just claiming, you heard it this morning from Shane, just signing the card or coming forward, doing whatever, but no change in the life, no real confession of sin. He was all over that too. And he relates it to this issue about presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Where have we heard that language before? About sin ruling over us. David cries out, don't let it rule over me. And he adds, then will I be blameless and I shall be acquitted. Paul in Romans 6 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. So we see that same thing brought forth. Once again, we get this language from David as he understood the first five books of the Bible. And Paul did not deviate from that many, many centuries later. Lastly, the last verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David's desire, and no doubt his constant prayer in his life, evoked accountability. It was about accountability, not just regarding his actions, but as he prays here, his words and his very thoughts. The words of my mouth, and as he says, the meditations of my heart, the things that I think about. And he begins by acknowledging the Lord as Yahweh, his rock. That word there, rock, is not capitalized. It's a descriptor. Our solid rock, our strength. But that word redeemer is capitalized. He understood redemption through what God and God alone could provide. That Hebrew word for redeemer is gaal, G-A-apostrophe-A-L, and it literally means to redeem. According to the Oriental law initially, it was the law of kinship, where a person could come in and take your responsibility, pay your debts, pay off your property or whatever, because they were kin to you. They were your next of kin. I think you see that in the story of Ruth and Boaz and the other guy that, I don't know why, but he took his shoe off. And anyway, different story. But it talks about buying back. He understood that. That he was bought back and delivered by the grace of God. So, creation, conscience, Christ, we've talked about these things. They testify to the one and only, the true and living God, Yahweh, specifically today, his word and the power of his word. We rest in it and we thank God for it. Lord.